Good evening. How are we this evening? Amen. So here we are. Here we are. Yet again. Thank you for being with me. We've been doing the study of the book of Ephesians for the last few weeks. Have you gotten something out of it? Maybe some? Just to stir you up in your own Bible study, your own devotion, and just go over again what the church is and the privileges that we have in Christ. And it's been a privilege for me to be able to just be able to study these things and then express them. So, Lord, we just come to you tonight, and we just want to say thank you that all things have been created by you, and they're for you, and through it, you'll get all the glory. And we just ask this evening that you're able to just reveal in your scripture to us Christ. We want to see Jesus. The answer to all problems, the answer to all emptiness, the answer to all guilt, condemnation, the answer to find all joy is rooted in Christ. And we're here tonight because we have that belief and conviction. We believe you're the good shepherd and you feed your sheep, and we're just asking tonight that you can just reveal a few just principles that you can teach us tonight from your scripture. So just bless this, anoint it, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 3. We've been kind of marching through it slowly over the last couple weeks. Really, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1 to verse 14, really is in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. And so we're kind of just going over just a quick overview of that. And then we're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 11 tonight, hopefully. But just to preface this, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and I just want to give you just a quick brief summary just in these few verses, just in the sense of the doctrine of the church. And we know these things, but we just need to have them maybe in our minds solidified just to get what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 3. So if you look in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 17, this is where Peter makes that great declaration that the Father revealed to Peter, where he makes this statement that you are the Son of the living God. And this is the time that Jesus is speaking parables in public, and then he's speaking in private to his disciples the mysteries of the parables that he's speaking. In Matthew chapter 13, he starts speaking publicly in his ministry solely in parables. This is the last year of his ministry. The first 2 years, he spoke very plainly, theologically. But since in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, the Pharisees basically said their end conclusion of Christ was that he came from Beelzebub, he came from hell. Jesus said, you can say anything against the Son of Man, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit if you say that his power is coming from hell. Because of that, he speaks parables at the end of his ministry the last year. And the parables are really so that the public ear is not able to discern or hear what he's saying because they're riddles. But he says to his disciples in Matthew 13, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but for them it is not given. And Peter sees the mystery in Matthew chapter 16, where he makes this statement in verse 16, you are the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, meaning that you cannot see Christ and his humanity and come to the conclusion that he is actually the Son of God unless it is revealed from heaven, Jesus is saying here. And it had been granted to Peter, and he saw Christ as the Messiah, so he makes that great statement. Now, Christ is going to say on that statement, the church will be built. Verse 18, I also say unto you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we take this scripture, the interpretation is that on the statement that Peter said, on that foundation, that cornerstone, that Christ is the Son of the living God, the church will be built. And in verse 18, he goes on to say the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can see right there that Christ is saying that he is going to be the one that is going to be building his church. It's Christ who builds his church. It's not man. It wasn't the apostles. They were just his helpmates. But it's Christ that is the one who is building his church. That's important for us to understand. This is not a man-made structure. This is not something that we came up with in our own minds, but rather it was ordained before time began that Christ would gather his sheep and formulate a church. So the first principle is that Jesus is the builder of the church. He is the sole builder of it. Second principle is that he is the foundation of the church. And that is a statement that Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." On that statement is the bedrock or the foundation of the church being built. And that's important for us to know. So the second principle is that the foundation of the church is built on Christ. And the third is that the church is for Christ and no one can take it from him. He owns it. And we get that from the statement where Christ says in verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, let me just say this, that gates are not an offensive weapon. Like if you have a fortress and you have gates, you're not sitting around thinking that the gates are actually going to turn into a machine gun or a sword. But what do gates do? They protect, they preserve, they keep out the enemy. They're not offensive, they're defensive. Jesus is not saying that the gates of hell are offensively coming against the church, but rather what he's saying is that hell has a territory here on earth, but the gates will not be able to hold back what the church is going to do. And he says in verse 19, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." So the keys of the kingdom belong to the apostles, and they belong to us, the church. So the church, the theology of the church is it's made by Christ. The foundation is on the basis of Christ, and Christ is the one who holds it and protects it. It is not us. The church in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, is the fullness of God. It's corporately that when two or three are gathered or more, Christ is there. The church is the only institution that Jesus left behind here on earth. He didn't leave any other institution, but rather he left the church. And why is that? Because the church is the sole focus of his plan. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So in Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, last week we talked about the mystery that Paul was laying out to the church in Ephesus. And the mystery was, a few weeks ago we talked about it. It is not something that we have to find out, but rather in the New Testament, whenever you see mystery, it's something that has been revealed now in the present. It was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament Jews. It was a mystery. And there's many mysteries that they didn't know about that we know. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of God's will, the mystery Paul talks about of Israel's unbelief of denying the Messiah. But the mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 is the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles coming together, being brothers and sisters in Christ under the same name. And we know that that was not some easy task. That was not something that anyone could think could happen because of the hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles and the same with the Gentiles to the Jews. We used the example a few weeks ago of Jonah going to Nineveh and how much he was just despising the fact that God was merciful to those pagan Assyrian, those pagan people in Nineveh that turned to the Lord. Do you remember in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, it displeased Jonah very much that they repented. That was just an attitude that the whole nation had towards Gentiles because they were the client nation. They felt they had special privilege. And for the Jew to think that a Gentile pagan would come into the same family with the same promises that were given to them was unthinkable to them. So Paul is going to stress the fact that the mystery was not something that people knew about in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed to us. Colossians 3:10, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no barbarian, no Scythian. They're all the same in the family of God. There's no distinction of nationality, color, anything like that. We are all one And that's important because Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Father, just like you and I are one, when you look at me, you can't see the end of where I end and the Father begins. We are so mutually connected. Jesus prayed that the church would be connected the same exact way that his Father and he were. So this is what Paul is trying to stress to the church, and he's saying that this is the plan of God. And in verse 8, we can pick up from there. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, unto me, Paul speaking, who am less than the least of the saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Verse 8, he says that he is the least of all saints. He's been given this gift of grace to be the apostle who is going to preach. How can anyone be saved but by the preaching of the gospel? And we went over that last week, how Paul was a minister, saw himself as a very lowly servant, an under-rower of the slave ships, and his task was commissioned by God, given by God, and the power was given through his weakness so that he could go out and preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And what is he preaching in verse 8? He's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches? It is just really, the Greek word, it just means that it's untraceable, it's unfathomable, it's unending, it's a bottomless pit of what you have when you are in Christ. They are all truths about Jesus Christ. You can never say them enough. You can never find the depths of them. Really, the concept of being in Christ is something on the surface that we feel as though that we know it, but the more you start to scratch the surface, the more you realize that there's no bottom to it. So Paul's joy in his ministry was that he was just telling people about the gifts that they have and their favor and their unsearchable riches that they have in Christ. Paul's message really was twofold. It was one, it was to speak position like we've been taught in this ministry, positional truth. And then he would teach how, on a horizontal level, how to live life in the Christian world. And all of his epistles are laid out that way. Ephesians is a great example because he gives three chapters of positional truth. And then in chapter 4, he's going to give a therefore, walk according to the calling, or walk worthy according to the calling. So Paul is always stressing the goodness of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we are able to just tell people their position and how good they really have it. He goes on in Ephesians and he talks about the riches of the grace that you have as a believer, the mercy that you have. 1 Timothy, I like this, in chapter 6, he talks about even material blessings that you have because you're a child of God. Colossians 2, he talks about the assurance that God is going to pour out on you so that you know that you are actually in Christ. And then I love in Ephesians chapter 3, in this chapter, he's going to get to this point where he's going to talk about just the unsearchable depth of the love that Christ has for us. He's always stressing to the people the riches that they have in Christ. Now, Paul's issue was that theologically, he was saying all of these things to these people. And we know this to be true because we're all just very natural. And our spiritual eyes can be dull. So Paul always coupled his messages with preaching truth and then praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. And in this verse, he says that in verse 9, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. So he would preach truth, meaning positional truth of who you are in Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, and to make all men see. He knows that he can't make men see, so he always preaches, and then he gets on his knees and he prays. You get there before the church service starts. You just pray over every single seat. You just pray for the people coming in. Lord, we are nothing. We are just mere under rowers, servants, slaves. But you are the good chef. You're going to serve up a meal. And can you open these people's eyes so that they can understand the insurmountable grace, the unsearchable grace that has been poured out on every single one that has been blood bought? Paul is always stressing that. And then in verse 9, he says, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation is this word. You know, we can have an idea of dispensation, meaning like epochs of time, like from a theological standpoint. And he uses this word, or it's translated in this word, but it's really the plan. This word to the dispensation of the time is really a plan. It means stewardship, you could say. So Paul is saying that I'm going to preach the riches of grace, and then their eyes need to be open to understand the time and the plan of how they are placed in the church and how to actually fulfill what God has planned out from eternity past. The church should be made up of teaching and eyes opening, and then people realizing who they are, and then through that they understand the scope of what they're in. So Paul uses this word that I want them to be able to see how rich they are, and then I want them to be able to see what ministry that they have in the church to build up this thing that Christ has bought, which is called the church, and how each member, different, is a part of building this thing that God has ordained from eternity past. So he goes on and he says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. He created everything, and now he's created something brand new, which is what? The dispensation of the mystery. The one who has created all things from the beginning has now created something brand new called the church, which is Paul saying the dispensation of the mystery. Our eyes need to be opened in the fact of this is not some man-made function. This is a God-made institution, and he's placed us in it. Now, we can see in verse 10 that this new creation that God has commissioned in verse 9 is Jew and Gentile. Now, I've said that many times over the last couple of weeks, but you have to understand, in our Western mind, we have people that intermingle, but in those days, they didn't do that. There was great distinction. But God has created something brand new, a whole new humanity, Jew and Gentile, loving each other like brothers and sisters. Now, this is something that is astonishing, and this is something that is happening now, even before the Ephesians' eyes, that they are now seeing the miracle of barbarian, Scythian, Jew, and Gentile sitting down at the same table. The same God who created all everything at the beginning has now created this amazing miracle called the church. And you can ask, well, this is awesome, but what is the purpose? What is it all for? Verse 10 tells us. What is the purpose of this mystery that called the church? In verse 10, it says, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God is, if you think about it, God has orchestrated an amazing theater. He has orchestrated a stage. He has orchestrated actors, we could even say. He's jotted down every line, every sentence. And he is unveiling this play, we could say, or his plan through history, for the intent that he will be glorified. And he has done that many ways, but there's none other that showcases his miraculous power than by bringing hated brothers and sisters together But the question is, who is the audience? And Paul is saying the audience are principalities and powers. It's angels. That the gospel is spreading now throughout the entirety of the world, and it's built on the foundation of Christ being the Messiah, reconciling both Jew and Gentile, bringing them under the same roof. And who's the audience watching this? But it's principalities and powers. They are the spectators. Now, we don't really think about them being the spectators because we're so self-absorbed and man-centered that we don't understand that there's a whole nother storyline that's going on invisible outside of our natural perspective. But all church history is that he is going to redeem people that are from the dust, sinned against him, enemies of God, hating each other, murdering each other, but God bringing them together through his blood and his grace. So the first result, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, is the preaching of the gospel brings together hated parties, Jew and Gentile. And this is something that was happening before them, but now he just gives them this unbelievable realization that there's angels that are now peering in and seeing something that they've never seen before. They're seeing God's plan. So we can take a few principles from this in verse 10 that God never revealed to his angelic host what he was doing. He never gave them the inside scoop of what he is doing. But rather, he created the old universe to redeem us, but he created a completely new universe, which is the church, to teach them. The old creation was for our redemption. The new creation, which is the church, is now for the angels to behold what Paul calls the manifold grace of God. You can see that doesn't he use that word there, the manifold? What does he say in verse 10? The angels, we can just say, in heavenly places, it might be made known. Did they know it before the church age? They didn't know it. But now it's known. How? By us. And what is it? It's the manifold wisdom. Now, Paul uses this word manifold. Remember with Joseph, he had a coat of what? Many colors. Paul uses this same word, which is many colors. It's like an embroidered cloth or carpet with many different strands, thousands and thousands of strands that are all weaved together to portray an unbelievable tapestry and picture, which is glorifying the one who created it. Now, the angels are astonished by the fact that God is doing this. And Peter even says that they are ones who are peering in on us. Why? Because they didn't know the plan. It's an amazing thing that through the Bible, God used different mediators to give his word. He used prophets in the Old Testament. He used John the Baptist. Then he used Christ. Then he used the apostles. And what is he saying? He is relaying his plan to his people. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Isaiah and Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen in the future. Christ comes and says, disciples, I'm going to create a brand new thing you guys don't even know about called the church. And the angels don't even know about it. But when it starts to happen in Israel, and then in Greece, and then in the Roman Empire, and then in Northern Africa, and then it's going to spread over 2,000 years. The angels are going to see all different backgrounds, and they didn't know any of it. And it's all coming together, and they're all glorifying the same God. And they're going to see the manifold, meaning multicultural, multi-race, multi-ethnic groups coming together and becoming one. And this is a miracle. It's God's new society. Peter says the angels are so interested in it. They're peering in into the grace that you and I are in. Now, these spiritual beings are not omniscient. Like I said, they didn't know these things before. Even the prophets didn't know, and the angels didn't know either. But they're looking in to see this amazing tapestry that God calls the church. That he's using the old creation to reveal his glory to us, and he's using the new creation called the church to reveal his glory to his angels. And they're just amazed by it. Verse 11, he goes on to say, now this is an amazing plan. Who came up with this plan? And who's the audience? The audience is the angels. Who are the ones that are the benefactors of this amazing grace? It's us. Who are we glorifying him? Who are the angels now looking at the church glorifying God in a brand new way? They've never seen this wisdom from him before. They've seen the wisdom to create. They've seen the wisdom to do astonishing things. They've never seen the wisdom that he's done to buy his blood, lay his life down, the one that they worshiped before the earth was created, the one they bowed down on the throne, the second one of the Trinity, Christ, the crown prince, the one the Father loved with all of his heart. They saw him become a man, become a baby, live a perfect life, die a perfect death, suffer, be spat on, be punched in the face, all so that barbarian and Scythian could sit down at his table forever. And that we could be in heaven singing a brand new song, and the angels will be our backup choir going along with it and saying, hey guys, you guys are amazed. We're really amazed. We thought you were a lost cause at Noah's flood. He only saved a few of them. We didn't think this was going to happen. Verse 11, it was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all according to his plan. It's his. He's the playwright. He's the one that started the story. He's the one that's going to end the story. The angels are just sitting in the upper row just saying, man, this show is just unbelievable. Amen. So what can we take from this? Principles. The principles is that now you and I and Jews, verse 12, have boldness and confidence and access into the throne room of God, as he goes on to say there. That's where, like, the reformers in the 16th century, we got this idea of Christians being priests. You know how we've been taught believer priest? It's from the reformers in the 16th century, where they came up with this term that we are now priests. We are people that have the ability to go into the throne room of God, even where maybe angels can't go. They don't have the privilege maybe like we do. They might see God or they're in the presence, but we have access and our prayers just zip right by them and go straight to the Father. So what are the lessons of the church? And this is just what I want to stress, just a couple points and then I'm done. Thank you guys just for being with me in this. I know I'm doing a lot of teaching, but thank you for just being with me in this. I don't want to be belaboring it, but at the same time, I just want it to be just for us because our eyes can be open to these things. So what do we take from this in the church? The first one is that Ephesians, and especially Ephesians chapter 3, is the centrality of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that his plan, God is the one who's created all time. He's created everything, all history. I love that little thing. It's his story. History is really God's story. It's not like kings. It's not Bonaparte. It's not all of these famous people that won battles or great kings and princes. It's really his story. And the centrality of the story is the church. That's an unbelievable thing to think of. How high-minded we are to think that we are the center of history. That's what Paul is laying out to us. Because in verse 11, he says it's his eternal plan. Before there was a French Revolution and Bonaparte was the victor, there was eternity past where God was coming up with a plan. Before Columbus hit the seas in 1492 and sailed the ocean blue, we see that in history. But what was really in eternity past, the real story of history, it's the church. Can't stress it enough. It's the church is the centrality of what history is. And this history is being worked out before us in the church age, and the church is the pinnacle of the plan. Because we know that at the end time, the church is taken out. And when he comes back in a second coming, the church is with him. Just like he said to his disciples, I'm going to leave for a little bit. When I come back and get you, I'm never going to leave you again. You're never going to leave my side. So we are living right now at the precipice of that time. And we are the church, and we're waiting for his return. And we are understanding our place in history. Even America, people think if the church is here, what does it really matter? Are you kidding me? If the church is here, the restrainer's off. There is only blessing in this nation because of the church. Because we are still under the covenants that were given to Abraham, and we are a blessing wherever we go, just like the Jews are. So God is at work, and the first point is that the church is central to history. That's what Paul is saying to us. The second one is that the church is central to Christian living. And it's central to Christian living because he says in that portion, verses 10 and 11, that we are now living, you and I, in this dispensation period of time. And the word dispensation is a plan or a steward, meaning that you and I have stewardship and we are part of this plan. Now, we live in a day and age that's very autonomous. Everyone kind of lives their own life. Everyone kind of does their own thing. And it's becoming very popular that Christians are just saying, what's important is my personal relationship with God. But let me just say this. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say your Christianity is based upon your personal relationship with Christ. Let me preface it by saying it's corporate. It's personal, yes. Paul gives his personal testimony. We all have a personal relationship with Christ. But our calling is not something that's individualistic. It's rooted in the church. Because this is where God's eye is. And the fullness of Christ is not seen the same way in my personal devotion as it is corporately in his body. Because Paul says it's the fullness of him. He's the head, we are the body. So it's important for us to know for our Christian living that the church is central. Now, is Christian living hard at times in the church? Absolutely. But if our theology of what the church is rooted straight from Jesus' mouth, then we have to take him at his word. That I can't abandon what is the central purpose of why he came, which was to save me, to place me in this thing called the church. And I'm a member, stewardship in this time to serve the body and to have my place in worship in the body. Imagine if you had 100 angels and 50 of them were like, I'm going to go sing my own tune over in my own corner. Does that bring the same praise and glory to our Heavenly Father? He wants all of his children together. And let me just say this too. It's very easy to live a Christian life isolated by yourself because all the principles that are laid out in the New Testament for us in the sense of therefores, be obedient this way, I don't have to apply those things because there's no one to apply them to. God didn't place us in a church with people that we all get along with. He didn't place us in a church that we all like the same sports teams. He didn't place us in the church with the same personalities. He didn't place us in the church like we pick friends. He placed us in a church with people completely opposite of us so we can learn to love each other so the angels could be wowed by the manifold wisdom of how he changed us. So it's important the church is central in our Christian living. And it's easy to say, I don't need the church. I know my Bible. I'll do Bible study on Zoom or whatever. Too easy. It's not the New Testament church. Nothing against Zoom Bible studies, by the way. I love them. I mean, we do those things, but the church is central. Amen? Are you guys with me in that? Okay, last point. The church is central. Look at what he says in verse 13. This is my last point, I promise. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. Verse 13, wherefore I ask you that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. The church is central in my calling because my suffering is for someone else's need. And Paul is saying that, is he not? He is saying that I have suffered for you, Ephesians, to bring this message, and I'm imprisoned in verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for your sake. The angels are beholding that a Jew would lose his life for a Gentile. The angels are beholding the mystery revealed that suffering is coupled in the New Testament with glory. And who does the glory go to? Him. Just like Jesus came and he wasn't glorified until he did what? He suffered. So suffering and glory go hand in hand. How is Christ most glorified? That when we're in the church and we suffer for the sake of the church. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like. But I've been around long enough in the church and I've been close enough to the church to say that it's part of being in a church. That Paul's saying the church is central to your life and you're going to suffer for the sake of the church. I told a group of young people years ago that when you grow up, your mom puts the pacifier and the bottle in your mouth, and then you grow up and then you start putting a bottle in someone else's, your child's mouth. And the church should be the same way. That you have been brought up, now it's your time to take responsibility for other people. And this church is an amazing example of that. But does there suffering come with it? Sometimes in the ministry I go, man, life would be so much easier if I didn't, you know, we didn't have all of these things. But would we experience the fullness? Would we experience Christ in the fullness? And would we rejoice like Paul rejoices and says, I would want it no other way? Paul is writing and he's saying, I am in prison, church, and I'm suffering for your sake, but my suffering is nothing in comparison to your eyes being open to understand what you're in. And he's saying, just walk the way that I'm walking. So the church is central to God's purpose. And I'll just leave you with this. If God takes it that serious, how serious do I take it? If God, Jesus thinks the church is serious, how serious am I thinking and how valuable it is? We can go through the mechanics of showing up. We can go through worship that I feel like is meaningless. We can go through different things. We can go through rivalries. I don't like that person. I'm sitting on this side of the chapel. I'm sitting on that side of the chapel. Whatever it might be, I don't feel comfortable here. I'm not accepted. Whatever it might be, Paul is praying, Holy Spirit, open their eyes. So instead of the person holding their arms like this and waiting for the other to cross the temple, open their eyes so that they can see what they're in and what dispensation they're in. So there's an audience in heaven that's gazing in at the brother with the crossed arms, going to the other one and reconciling and loving him and serving him like Christ served his disciples. This is the vision that Paul had of a new society and a new church family. And this is what he's trying to express to us tonight on a Sunday night. I'm trying to express to you poorly, but I'm just saying it to us. Lord, let our eyes be open to what we're in. And beware of familiarity. Young people, beware of familiarity. Don't be familiar with your leaders. Don't be familiar with your parents. Don't be familiar with any of this. Because the old things are fading in the way, and behold, all things will become brand new, and they can be crystallized in your eyes like they were in Paul's eyes to see what you're actually in. You're in something eternal that God decided with his son in eternity past. Son, you're going to die for these people on Moravia Park Drive so that they can come together from Carroll County and Harford County and Baltimore County. And they can come from Africa, and they can come from all over, and they can come together and worship you, and the angels will be the backup choir saying, Lord, how do you do this? You're worthy of our praise. All glory goes to you. You've created all things by you, through you, and all glory goes to you. Humans in the church and angels in heaven. Amazing thing that we're in, church. So Jesus, we just thank you tonight. We just thank you just for your goodness, and that Paul is just stressing. You can just see him in a just prison cell, just stressing. I just hope this letter just comes through with the Spirit. And every time we read the Bible, we read words, but we're saying, Spirit, just open my eyes, because that's what's going to change my life and my heart. Lord, just open my eyes. Open our eyes, Lord. Just refresh us, renew us, strengthen us, restore us just in this church, that our eyes are open just to the magnificent splendor of what you place all of us in. And we're not familiar with it. We're just thankful tonight. So we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen.